Well, this morning we're going to look at the seventh negative attribute of true Christian love, and that is found in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, as we've been looking through these attributes that Paul delineates here of what Christian love is, and without this love, he says, we are nothing, that it doesn't matter how great of spiritual gifts we have. We can have all other spiritual gifts and have them in the highest degree, and yet without love, we are still nothing. They're all meaningless. Now, it's clear that all these attributes that Paul mentions here, they're interconnected. They're not just single individual entities that we may have one and not have another. We may have one in a stronger degree than another, but they're all present in a true Christian. Christian love is something that is common to all true Christians. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Not every spiritual gift is common to all true Christians. As Paul said, not all speak in tongues, not all prophesy. And all spiritual gifts are not common to all true Christians, but some are. Faith, love, these are common to all true Christians. As we see that all these attributes, they're interconnected, and as a whole, they characterize the nature of true Christian love and how it manifests itself in the life, both positively and negatively. It's what love is and what it is not, what it does and what it does not do. And we have also seen that this love is of a totally different nature than a natural love, because it's supernatural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, it's summed up in the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's utterly impossible to love our neighbor as ourself until we first love God and His Word. And this is utterly impossible unless the heart and mind are first renewed by the power of God. It is utterly impossible for a natural man to love God, because the natural man is hostile in mind. He is an enemy of God. Now, as we've been going through these attributes, I hope it's become clear to you, as it has to me, that we all fall woefully short of these attributes. There's none of us that are as loving as we ought to be, or neither do we manifest the fruit of Christian in our life, the fruit of Christian love in our life as we ought. There's still much remaining corruption in us, even in the most godly people. Everyone, the most godly saint, still has great many flaws, great many weaknesses. We still have this sinful flesh that clings to us, this indwelling sin that's within us. There's still much self-love, still much pride and selfishness. It's part of our fallen nature, which is why, as Paul states in the beginning of chapter 14 here, 1 Corinthians, we must pursue love. Love is something that must be pursued. True Christian love must be pursued, just as we must pursue the righteousness without which no one will see the Lord. Just as we are told we are to be holy as He is holy. Well, we'll never be that in this life. But that doesn't mean we don't pursue it as the goal. So it's something that is to be pursued. So true Christian love is opposed to selfishness, to pride, to self-centered self-love, and all the fruits of the flesh, such as sinful anger, which we looked at last time, that love is not provoked. See, we're never free from the effects of our fallen nature in this life. There are those who teach a perfectionism, that this Wesleyan perfectionism that was started by John Wesley, that a Christian can somehow, in some way, reach a point in their life where they never sin again. But that's, in order to come to that conclusion, you first have to redefine what holiness is, and you have to redefine sin. And it just leads, as so often does, to either legalism or antinomianism. No, we're never free from the effects of the fallen nature in our life. And of course, this should make us see, it should make us feel our need for God's forgiveness. As John stated, 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we see our need for God's constant forgiveness. We also see our need for a perfect righteousness that will satisfy a holy, righteous, and just God. So we see over in Psalm 103, verse 10, the psalmist writes, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is just the pure grace of God. This is why when people opposition to the doctrine of God's sovereign election is, that's not fair. It's like, you don't want fair. Fair is everybody goes to hell. We want grace. And so the psalmist again in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The psalmist here is saying that if God, who has revealed Himself in Scripture by the name Yah, which is what the word translated Lord is in verse 3, if you, Yah, not Yahweh, but Yah, it's a shortened form of Yahweh, which is seldom used, which denotes His nature, His sovereignty, His holiness, His terrible majesty, and His infinite distance from sinners. If this high and holy and righteous God should mark iniquity, who could stand before Him? The word there in Psalm 130, to mark, shamar in the Hebrew, means to observe, to guard, to keep, to retain in the heart, in the mind. The same word is used in Genesis 37, verse 11, of Jacob concerning Joseph's dream, where Joseph related his dream concerning the sun, moon, and stars were bowing down to him. It says, And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Jacob retained the memory of Joseph's dream in his heart and mind. So the psalmist says, if God should mark iniquity, that is, mark sin to reserve it for judgment and punishment, who could stand before Him? Who could stand before Him? In the little minor prophet Amos chapter 1, we see what happens when men do this. Amos chapter 1, verse 11, speaking of Edom. Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. In other words, because Edom kept and guarded and retained its anger against Israel, God will keep and retain His punishment on Edom. He will not revoke it. So there's the rhetorical question. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is obvious, nobody. Instead of marking sin, God forgives. The psalmist is not saying that God does not notice sin, or that He's indifferent to sin, because this would deny the very nature of God. It would deny His holiness, His justice. It would actually deny His existence. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God cannot look upon sin without judging it. There is no sin hidden from God. No one can endure God's righteous judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. The wages of sin is death. So the question, who can stand? In other words, there's a certain punishment for all whom God marks their iniquities and their sins. If not even the most holy of saints can stand the trial and test of God's holy law, and if all our righteousness is but filthy rags, how can any sinner stand before God? It's because God's law demands full payment. Payment of the debt, the entire amount due, and our inability to pay the debt does not absolve from the obligation to pay it. And the only way a debt can be forgiven is if someone pays it for us. But not just any payment, but a payment that satisfies the righteous justice of God, that satisfies His righteousness, His holiness, and the righteous requirements of His nature and His law. And this, of course, is precisely what God has done through Christ. Colossians 2:13-14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, God has not just forgiven sin, He has canceled out the certificate of debt against us. The word canceled out there means to be wiped out, erased, obliterated, absolutely no record left. Peter uses the same word in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when he states, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The slate is wiped clean. Wiped away by the blood of Christ. His substitutionary death. And so when God forgives, He keeps no record of the sin. He does not mark iniquity. And this is something we're told over and over again in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, verse 8. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." 2 Corinthians 5:19. "That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." See, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word translated, take into account, is an accounting term. It's what it, see, like a bookkeeper is able to look at the records and see a business's income and expenses, profit, loss. They're able to give an exact list of income and expenses. I mean, this is necessary in business. It's necessary in government, even though our government doesn't do it. It's necessary in personal finances. But when it comes to wrongs suffered by others, it is totally contrary to the spirit of Christian love. It's certainly not the love which God has shown toward all those whom He has forgiven. See, some people just keep a list of all the wrongs that others have done to them. Whether those wrongs are real or just perceived or imagined by them. They keep a record for future reference. They just keep it fresh in their mind. Some people will reach back years to pick up a handful of dirt to throw it in the face of somebody who wronged them. They're always ready to remind someone of how they were wronged. And of course, this is just all used to justify their anger and resentment and the revenge. They just keep their own personal criminal record. I've told you before, and it's a good illustration, it's an extreme illustration, but it's nevertheless how Dr. Street, a biblical counseling professor in seminary, told of a case where he was going to be counseling a husband and wife, and at their first session, the wife comes in with 50 pages, single space typed, front and back, where she had kept a record of everything her husband had ever done wrong. And she throws it on the desk and says, this is why we're having trouble. It's like, really? Yeah, that is. Oh, they're the wives who bash their husbands, husbands who bash their wives, co-workers who keep records of wrongs. You see, sinful anger and resentment will keep a record of wrongs. It holds on to them, nurses a grudge, and just waits for an opportunity for revenge. Oftentimes, even when no real wrong had been done, perhaps somebody just got their feelings hurt. Or oftentimes, it's just, we've told somebody the truth, and they didn't like it. Like Paul said, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? See, today keeping of lists has become a profession. It encourages this victim mentality. Oh, all this has happened to me. I'm a victim. Today we have people who demand reparations for wrongs that were never committed against them and were never perpetrated by the people they want reparations from. And they impute guilt to people who had nothing to do with what took place 150 years ago or more. And in fact, if they lived at the same time in history, they probably would have done the same thing. So this keeping of lists is just destructive to relationships, destructive to nations even. You see, over in Genesis 50, verse 15 through 21, you remember in the account of Joseph, what his brothers did to him. But when his brothers find out who Joseph was, and that after their father died, Jacob, his brothers reason this. Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? See, they thought Joseph was keeping a list. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? See, Joseph wasn't going to exact revenge. He wasn't keeping a list. Now, oftentimes, we've heard the phrase that we're supposed to forgive and forget. Well, that's ridiculous. Love does not forgive and forget. I'm sure Corrie Ten Boom could not forget the wrongs done to her in German concentration camps. To tell people just to forget these things is ridiculous. Love does not forgive and forget, but love forgives even when it remembers how we were wronged. See, once sin is forgiven, it's not to be used against the one we've forgiven. And the only reason to keep a record of wrongs is to use it. Satan is an accuser. And so, when we keep a list so we can accuse later or exact revenge, then we're doing what's more in common with the devil than God. And so oftentimes people end up sharing their list with others. They'll use it to belittle them in the eyes of others, stain their character. Do you know what so-and-so said to me? Do you know what they did to me? See, love erases wrongs. It doesn't record them. It doesn't rehearse and retain the memories of wrongs done. Such an attitude simply shows they've never forgiven. How often have we heard somebody say, Oh, I could never forgive them for that? Or have we even heard people say, I could never forgive myself for that? Well, this is just saying they have a higher standard of righteousness than God. See, people do not keep a list of sins against God. They don't keep a list of sins that others have committed against God. They only keep lists of things that people have done to them that only affect themselves. And this is the total opposite of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Most people do not keep a record of the wrongs that they have done to others. Instead, they're ready to justify those. Well, you just don't know the circumstances. Well, if they hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done this. So they're ready to justify themselves or view themselves in the best light. In fact, who are we most inclined to give the benefit of the doubt to? Who are we most inclined to view in the best possible light, to put the best construction on their actions, or to think well of? It's not ourselves. That's our human nature. Often the records people keep are for wrongs that were totally unintentional. The person is not even aware they've done something wrong to someone else. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. In Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. See, if something is not harmful to the person, harmful to others, or harmful to the church, if it just involves ourselves, most of the time we should just overlook it. Certainly not keep a record of it. Now the word here translated, take into account, not only is it an accounting or bookkeeping term, but it also deals with the mind. Logizomai is the word. And it means to saying, and the Greek phrase is that it does not logizomai kakos, which kakos is evil. And so it does not reason out evil. It deals with the mind. It involves more than just keeping a list of actual wrong, but rather with the mind reckoning and imputing wrong and evil motives, taking something in a wrong way, which a person never meant to in a wrong way, or thinking the worst of someone rather than putting the best possible light that the situation will allow. Some people just love to think and assume the worst of others. And so like anger, and this fruit of anger, it involves the emotions. When people harbor anger and resentment and ill will towards someone, then they'll start making a list. They start making a list of wrongs. They start seeing faults in others that they never saw before when they thought otherwise about them. Every little thing gets added to the list. It gets blown all out of proportion. See, the judgment of the mind has to be based on the clear evidence and teaching of Scripture. But when it becomes a sinful thinking and reasoning, it becomes purely subjective, purely emotional, clouded by our own emotions. Things often do not appear the way, or things often appear other than they really are. Paul says this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us, account us, reckon us. This word, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. See, this is how Paul said you need to regard us. This is how you need to think about us. Don't think about us as false teachers, as people trying to stir up trouble like others do. Because he says in verse 7, for who regards you, that is, thinks of you, accounts you as superior? They considered themselves superior. They had a wrong thinking of themselves. Or verse 13 says, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. See, this is how the world looked at Paul and the apostles. Because their thinking, their judgment was so clouded by sin. They weren't thinking biblically. And this is why our mind has to be renewed. Our thinking has to be governed by the facts and established by objective reality of God's Word, not just our own perceptions, our own human reasoning, our own outward appearances are clouded by emotions. See, love never exaggerates the faults of others. It never indulges evil thoughts of others without clear proof, but will give people the benefit of the doubt. And yet how often are we guilty of doing just the opposite? In fact, how often are first impressions wrong? And when all the facts become known, things appear totally different than what we first thought. What did Eli think of Hannah when he saw her praying? Just her lips moving, but no words coming out of her mouth. He thought she was drunk. Accused her of being drunk. People accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard because he ate with sinners. See, keeping a record of wrongs will make a person suspicious of others. Their actions, It'll make them suspicious of their actions and their motives. It'll cause them to see wrongs when none were ever intended or none even ever existed. But in their own mind, all they can see is a person's flaws and weaknesses and none of their good qualities. And they're always willing to think and assume the worst of someone. Now, having said all that, thinking the best of others does not mean we're to be naive. It does not mean we divest ourselves of all common sense and call good what is evil or call Christian what is obviously not Christian. It does not mean that we cease to exercise biblical discernment or that we stop and never warn others about the bad qualities and the bad activities and actions of others. To do that would not be loving. This is certainly not what Paul did. New Testament writers were constantly warning against false teachers, false teaching. He even named people by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm. It does not mean that we do not hold people accountable for their actions or we fail to punish criminals, because there is such a thing as a false love and a false charity. It doesn't mean that every time somebody hurts us or wrongs us, that there has to be a restoration of a relationship. Because restoration of a relationship involves repentance and confession and reconciliation. But when we observe the habitual actions of wicked people, and when there is clear and plain evidence that their life is characterized by a pattern of sin, rebellion against God, and a pattern of evil, then we have to conclude that their intentions and motives are evil, don't we? And John is clear about this, 1 John 3:9 and 10. By this we know the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Those who practice unrighteousness are of the devil. See, some people's actions give such clear evidence of the evil of their thoughts and intentions that when we say their motives and that their ends are evil, we're not judging their hearts. We're just going by what is obvious, by their outward actions. We're not imputing evil where none really exists. We're not keeping a record of wrong. We're just stating obvious biblical truth. But making and keeping a list of wrongs is incompatible with love for God and love for our neighbor. It's like the slave who was forgiven this enormous debt by his master, yet refused to forgive his fellow slave his small debt. And see, this is the one great evidence that we have truly experience the forgiveness of God. There's a lot of talk about forgiveness and being forgiven, but there's very little true experiencing the forgiveness of God. And one of the great evidences that we have truly experienced God's forgiveness is that we forgive others. We don't keep a list. We don't harbor resentment and revenge. And those who make and compile a list of wrongs simply show that their belief that they are forgiven is really nothing more than presumption. They have a general notion of forgiveness. They themselves want to be forgiven. They hope that God is not so strict to mark their iniquity against them. from what they've heard about God and heard about Jesus, they just take it for granted that God will forgive them. It's like what B.B. Warfield said concerning this, that there are people who have this domestic view of God, that just like some people keep cows for milk and sheep for wool, they keep God for forgiveness. Because that's his job. They just assume they're forgiven. They just take it for granted without ever considering how God is able to forgive, or without ever trusting in the only way He has provided for their forgiveness. I mean, they've heard and they see on church signs everywhere that Jesus has died for their sins, so they take it for granted that they're forgiven, without ever having any sense of their horrible guilt or their helplessness, without ever having any sense of God's holy wrath abiding on them, or their utter inability to stand before God. They have no idea how God can be both just and justifier of a guilty sinner, and how God is glorified more by forgiveness than by the punishing of sin. As long as they think they can escape God's just punishment, they care little about if God is glorified in it or not. In fact, most people expect God to divest Himself of His glory and of His holiness, His righteousness and His justice and His law, in order to forgive them on their terms, not His. They want forgiveness without repentance. They just think God will just let bygones be bygones, no questions asked. See, true forgiveness is the fruit of true faith and true love for God and His way of salvation. Great Puritan John Owen once wrote, "The reason why the most of men are not troubled about their sins to any purpose is from a persuasion that God is merciful and will pardon, when indeed none can really, in a gospel account, ordinarily have that persuasion, but those who have been troubled for sin, and that to the purpose. There are none in the world that deal worse with God than those who have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness." It's this notion that, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. I can do this, but God will forgive me. See, the reason most have no real conviction of sin, or the sinfulness of sin, or see no difficulty in God forgiving their sin, is because of their false ideas of forgiveness. Their idea of forgiveness produces no love for God, no love for His Word, no love for their neighbor, no fear, no reverence. Remember what Psalm 130, verse 4? After asking who can stand, it's, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, reverenced." When faith embraces God's way of forgiveness, it always produces great love for God and fear and reverence. Mary Magdalene loved much. Why? Because she was forgiven much. Great love will always be the result of great forgiveness. So if God has erased all record of our sin, we must not allow ourselves to be tempted to keep a record of the wrongs done to us. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't make, it doesn't compile, it doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Just as we do not want God to mark our iniquity, we are not to take into account a wrong suffered. Because he who's been forgiven much, loves much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we have been forgiven. Forgiven much. You bore our sins in your body on the tree. You bore the wrath of God. Punishment we deserve, you took upon yourself. And having done so, you satisfied the wrath of God. We flee to Christ from the wrath to come. And so, Father, let the reality, the knowledge, the experience of forgiveness, being forgiven by you, Father, we pray that it produces that love for you. This Christian love that does not take into account the wrong suffered. Because you have wiped our slate clean. Lord, we must not, without doing severe dishonor to you, to your gospel, and to your salvation, we must not keep a record. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, that not only have you forgiven our sin, wiped our slate clean, but Lord, you have also granted us, given us, imputed to us a perfect righteousness by which we can stand before you. Lord, if all you did was forgive our sins, we still would not have a perfect righteousness to stand before you. And so we thank you that you have given us the righteousness of Christ. And it is in that we trust and look to you. And so, Father, we commit all to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.